Our dear most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Dear Father, we thank thee for thy many wonderful blessings and for this privilege to be together as a group of thy people and for this day of blessing and fellowship. We seek thy blessing now upon the next hour and the one who is to lead our thoughts. Bless Brother Dale as he shares with us the fruits of his studies. May the lessons there be helpful to us, and may our hearts and minds be able to receive what thou hast for us each, that we might apply what we learn, grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and most importantly, in the fruits and graces of thy Spirit. We pray for all thy people world over and those who are sick and afflicted, and do look forward to the blessings of the kingdom to flow to all families of the earth. For we ask it all through the glorious name of Jesus, our holy and blessed Redeemer, if it be thy will. Amen.
Before we turn the podium over to Brother Dale, we'd like to take this opportunity to see how many of you would like to send the love of this ecclesia back with Brother Dale. Thank you, Brother Dale. You're charged with that. And we thank you for bringing the love of your ecclesia as well. And all the ecclesias represented. Yeah, let's do that again. Because there are so many of them. Brother Dale has chosen for his second discourse the subject, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Brother Dale.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Let me bring the love also of Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel. They expressed that they wanted me specifically to mention them, so I'm doing so. I neglected to do at the first session. "Whithersoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." This is going to be an unusual kind of a talk here. It's going to be a little bit strange. It's not going to be quite so much a discourse. It's going to be maybe some testimony, it sounds like. It's almost like a Vesper service, maybe a nature study. It's going to be a little bit on the unusual side here, but the idea actually came from one of the sisters in our class, which I'm sure the brethren here are very well aware of. That would be Sister Ann Qualick, walked up to me in 2005, and she handed me this piece of paper, which perhaps some of you were a member of this. The Portland area Bible students, they had a study on eagles, and she handed this to me, and she said, "Boy, I'd like to hear a talk on eagles." So she handed me this piece of paper, and Brother Henry Qualick, Sister Ann Qualick, certainly very dear brother in our class, and we all have very, very fond memories and staunch members. When we talk about holding up the banner of truth and the banner of a Christian life, that was certainly their lifestyle. As you're aware, Brother Henry passed away a number of years ago, Sister Ann only recently. Sister Ann, if I can talk with her and about her just a little bit, not a disparaging way, but certainly in a loving way. She was kind of a conscience for me and me, even for our class. She sometimes would point out to us elders, sometimes that business meeting maybe should have been done this way. Maybe that the answer should have, we forgot about. She was kind of our conscience at times. And I'm going to maybe give you even a bigger secret just between you and us about the Detroit conventions. We've had theme texts for many of years. I'm going to give Brother, we have our chairman of our class here. The Qualics for many years suggested the theme text. It wasn't that they picked the theme text. They had a set of theme texts when they would bring them, when Brother Henry would bring them to the elders and deacons meetings. We ended up either the elders and then bringing it to the class. They ended up choosing it for many years, almost decades. The theme texts were actually chosen by the Qualick family. Brother Henry passed away. Sister Ann kept the list. So, Sister Ann, do you still have that list of themes? And we would oftentimes use those themes. And even after Sister Ann passed away, we still actually ended up using some of the theme texts, which were our themes, were from the mouth, if you will, of the Qualicks for many years. And so we certainly do miss them. And they're certainly a strong part of my Christian upbringing in the Detroit area. And so when Sister Ann handed this to me, I likened it to, I'm a music teacher, for those that aren't perhaps aware. I'm a music teacher in public schools. And 2001, I received the phone call from from Congressman Mike Rogers, who's a U.S. congressman, said, Vice President Dick Cheney is coming to town. We want you to get a band together to perform for them. So it's kind of considered a command performance when you hear from the Vice President of the United States, which we did. Sister Ann hands this to me. I kind of consider it kind of like a command performance when Sister Ann, and I certainly don't mean in a disparaging way, in a very loving way. She certainly was a strong effect on my Christian walk in life. However, we're not going to really talk so much on the outline that this particular class did, except one of the questions here, that what are the characteristics about this animal that the Lord used it so much? The first question there. So this talk is going to kind of center a little bit around the characteristic of that particular animal, and we're going to have some discussion. If I were to ask you tell me about a lamb and why it was a fitting representative. Every one of you could be nodding your head, and you can probably rattle off, name a lot of different characteristics about a lamb. Me, a city boy, I didn't grow up around lambs or sheep. I don't really understand too much about the, other than what people who certainly have had farm action have let me know why a lamb, why a sheep is such a fitting representation. Same thing can be said of many of the animals of the Bible, whether it's the bullock in the tabernacle picture or whether it's the serpent in the garden. There's certainly characteristics which the brethren know a lot about. Well, we don't know something about the eagle, but what is there about the eagle? So we're gonna talk about that. So before we actually talk about eagles, let's consider where the scripture came from. There's going to be a lot of pictures up here to look at, too, so you can, if you kind of daydream, at least you can look at some dreamy pictures, perhaps. So before we consider this, we're going to go back to the account of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, where we're talking about our Lord. This is the time in which our Lord is returning to Jerusalem, in essence, to be crucified. We imagine he knows the course at this point. Here he's going back, fulfilling what his father has sent him to do in order for him to be killed. He may not have known the actual crucifixion manner, but he knew he was going to finish his sacrifice. And so it must have been a very, very difficult trip for our Lord to be walking back to Jerusalem with the idea, with this in your mind, well, you know, as a teacher, when I hear that PA announcement call and send Johnny to the office, and Johnny just turns white, and the longing of having what kind of trouble am I in when a child is heading to the office? Here, this is much, much worse than being sent to the office. This is certainly one of dread that he had to do. Certainly, there probably was a lot on our Lord's mind at that point, thinking of all the jot and tittle of things, did I fulfill all these things? So he must have had a lot of trepidation, wondering what was in store, wondering in himself if he fulfilled everything that was expected of him. The wondering being culminated in the garden before his arrest. With all the burden on his shoulders, we admire how he was able to still be concerned about his fellow man, as we read in this account, as he passed through the midst of Samaria in Galilee. As he entered into a certain village, there he met 10 lepers. Well, 10 lepers, we understand that the disease was such that they were kind of isolated by themselves. As bad and as cruel as that disease was, it had kind of a reverse effect in regards to segregation. Jews and Gentiles stayed apart. But when you became a leper, it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, lepers met together. Lepers were all kind of lumped together. It's a maybe a bad offshoot, but they were put together. Normally, racial boundaries, they were eliminated once you developed leprosy. So he entered, and 10 men had lepers. They stood far off, which was required. If you were lepers, you had to stay away from others. You had to stay about 150 feet away from others. And they lifted up their voice and said, Master, Jesus, Master, as only the Master's words could heal leprosy, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. What do you mean, go show yourselves unto the priests? Well, the priests at that time, they're the ones who declared, you know, you're a leper, time for you to stay away from everybody. Or, you're cured of leprosy, you can now rejoin the population. It was the priest's job, that was their job, to examine individuals to find out whether they were clean or unclean. So here Jesus is telling them, go show yourselves unto the priests. He doesn't say something like, you know, if you do this, if you come to church every Sunday, if you do this, if you promise, I'll do this. He's not bargaining with them. He tells them, go unto the priest and show yourselves unto the priest. No bargaining going on. So he was implying that they were going to be healed by the time that they arrived. And continuing, and one of them said, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Well, how many of the 10 lepers or the hundreds of thousands who devote themselves to the faith of the Lord have accepted, who may be spiritually healed, forgive, and receive according to the profession of discipleship, have really become his true followers? There's only a little flock, we understand, appreciative of the favor of sin being forgiven during this age. So when he fell down at his feet and gave thanks, it's representing his consecration. It's a consecrated thankfulness that he's showing, a very sure sign of the character God is seeking. And Jesus answered, weren't there 10 cleaned? Where are the 9? Well, we can surmise that the 9 never came into the church. On the contrary, we have good reason to hope for that Samaritan who was a Gentile, that his heart, nearer to the kingdom requirements, would be a ready hearer when the time arrived for the message to be preached unto the Gentiles. Verse 18, there are not found that return to give glory to God, save the stranger. So here we have the Gentile who returned. So maybe we're implying that perhaps the other ones were Jews that maybe they didn't even bother to come back and thank him. That Samaritan class, I think we certainly understand. It's a class of grateful followers of the Lord who seek to give him glory in their thoughts, their words, their doings. While the majority of those who have similarly received his favor are disposed to pursue the ambitions and the pleasures of the present life. That's from the reprint, 5454. So we've given this account of Jesus and the 10 lepers who benefited from blessings freely given. We'd like to take note how many did not take advantage of the opportunity to bless. So what did he say to that 10th leper? He said, arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Continuing in the next verse, Jesus' question by the Pharisee when the kingdom of God should come. And he answers, well, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. There, from Jesus' own words, he states, there would not be outward manifestations, there would not be outward show, it would be without noise. Well, with this in mind, we want to continue. We're going to skip a little bit later in the chapter, in these verses, and take in mind some of our Christian friends who misunderstand the description of the rapture, sweeping away, if you will, from the earth only the worthy ones. Continuing down to verse 34 and 30 through 36. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Well, if we look at this in a literal sense, perhaps we can understand why our nominal friends believe in some rapturous type of disappearance, where you hear all sorts of things that maybe in case you see bumper stickers, probably, brethren, in case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied. You know, people who really feel, you know, and we certainly aren't trying to make fun of their understanding, but there are many who really believe that airplanes will be dropping from the sky. If there's a Christian pilot on that plane's going to come crashing down because nobody's piloting. Nobody's even piloting that airplane. That surgeon's going to drop that scalpel right inside the middle of an operation. They really have that belief that when the rapture comes, it's going to be instantaneous, momentous type of thing as they swept away to heaven. That's how they really look at this rapture. Well, we certainly realize it doesn't harmonize with the account of the 10 lepers. It's not referring to the body being taken away to a spiritual body, but it's referring to this transformation of the mind of individuals being taken away from the kingdom of darkness into light and liberty, into the kingdom of light. So if we look at this with this figurative understanding, we share you, I tell you that in that night, This refers to before the day is dawned, but it's still a part of the day. In that night, there shall be two men, one in bed. One shall be taken, the other left, the bed here. And this is not a real surprise to the brethren. You should understand this. It refers to a resting place. In this case, it's referring to the resting place of the church, the beliefs and the creeds. One has their mind set upon things of God, and they have a transformation of the mind. The two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. This is representing teachers seeking to prepare food for the household of faith. Some will be taken, some will be left to grind at the unsatisfying husks and chaff. Two men in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. And that field represents the world, conditions outside the nominal house, outside of Babylon. So we often hear people say something like, well, if Jesus said it, it's therefore true and I believe it. That's a very common saying, and we agree with that. And yet, when he describes the manner of the arriving kingdom, arriving without observation, without noise, without commotion, many have a false idea of the manner of his return and the manner of the kingdom and the establishment. So in verse 37 of 17, so they answered, okay, they said unto him, where, Lord, where? And he said unto them, well, wherever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So if you really believe in a literal rapture, then where are you being raptured to? Some place with eagles and eating bodies? We're really kind of mixing whether it's literal or figurative. And so it's to us, I think it's very clear, the idea of it not being a literal rapture as such. And we're putting this out, we're not trying to make fun, but you certainly do see the fears and concerns that our nominal Christian friends have, that they really are, whether back then or they really believe in this future rapturing. It's certainly a symbolic. We agree it's symbolic, and we understand that. So what do the eagles represent? Well, the eagles represent the true Christians. The true Christians walking here, more specifically on this side of the veil, we are the eagles. You're sitting here. We're the eagles. This is really what this scripture is. The idea for using a carcass, the carcass as attraction, it's a point of illustration. It is food. It's the real food, the satisfying portion, away from the short bed, away from the grinding husks of human tradition, a field representing the world, away from the field, the conditions outside the nominal house. That's where the eagles will be gathered, eagles representing true Christians. As the eagles seem instinctively, without calling, without noise or warning, to assemble from every different point, near and far, we understand the Lord to be teaching that we will be gathering together unto us. We're going to be gathering together too. The eagles gather from the four winds of heaven, from every quarter, the church together. We will seek the food. We're going to find it, and we're going to meet together, and we're going to be similarly, we're going to be hungry for it, and we're going to feed together. And that's what we do when we get together in convention. We're feeding together. Why the picture of eagle? Why an eagle? Why not use sheep? You know, if wherever the sheep gather together, maybe that would make much more sense. Wouldn't it make more sense? Two men should be in the field, one in the taken, one other left. They'll say unto him, where, Lord? He said unto them, well, where the grain is, that's where the sheep will be gathered. Well, maybe then you certainly could understand. We probably could even justify using sheep as the picture. Oh, the sheep representing our Lord, and we being like our Lord. Maybe a sheep would be a good picture. But our Lord did not use the expression sheep. So now it's time to start looking at some of the natural characteristics of this creature and see if there's some parallels to that of the Christian walk. And over lunch, I know we had people, I've had brethren ask, well, what's your next talk? And I just mentioned briefly eagles, and I know my host and Sister Cheryl, I said, why a picture of an eagle? And she started naming off some of them. Well, eyesight and flight. I really didn't know that much about eagles, so I thought, let's find out something about the scriptures. Let's find out about eagles. Eagles are among the unclean animals mentioned in the Bible, but they were really admired as majestic birds. The people of God were instructed not to eat them back in Leviticus 11, verse 13. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination. Among the fowls you shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, which is a vulture, the offspring, a fish hawk or a fish eagle or a vulture. Those are all things that were forbidden for them to be eating. What does it mean not to be consumed? Well, we're looking more in a spiritual aspect here now. The dietary instructions given on things that should not, cannot be eaten, help the people of Israel. We understand it was very healthy that they follow the rules that were given them by avoiding eating certain things which were not good for them. But it also had a side effect of protecting the named beasts from being hunted. By not eating eagles, it was kind of a protection for them also. This might be a stretch, but we might see how this could apply to the heavenly or the consecrated class. The consecrated class, this side of the veil. We do believe that we have a measure of protection from our Lord. We certainly do believe that. So not to be consumed. Well, it means not participate in worldly affairs. We know the expression that we can be in the world but not be a part of the world. As ambassadors in the land, we should take no active part in the daily affairs of the present order. We should avoid taking sides, except to be the side of our captain in his good fight, or not to be taken in by earthly agencies. Just as our Lord was protected at his first advent, we believe that the church members on this side of the veil have protections from earthly events granted, except as is necessary for the development of character in preparation for the prize of the glory and honor and immortality that will be granted if successful. Many brethren in the testimony meetings, they certainly do recognize the hand of God that was present in direction or guidance or in the form of chastisement sometimes. But we can really look at and we see that the Lord's hand was involved with the decisions. And Romans 8:28, which is certainly not unfamiliar to the brethren, of we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that were called according to his purpose. We believe that there are a measure of guidance and direction in our lives. Our experiences don't haphazardly happen. We would believe that the Lord directs our course, our experiences, and help us with our decisions then. Okay, let's look at some characteristics of the eagle, which you're aware of. It's swift. There are many passages in the Bible which speak of the swiftness of the eagle's flight. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. Or from the Torah, which will swoop down like the eagle, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Are you swift? Why do eagles fly so fast? What are they flying to? Well, they're flying to find food. We too should be quick to hunt for the food of truth, the food of the Word of God. We may not be so fast physically, but spiritually we should be very quick. How about the ability to stay aloft, being able to fly? Solomon, he marveled at the way of the eagle in the air. Proverbs 30, verse 19. An eagle can stay aloft in the air for hours, rarely moving its wings by riding the wind currents. It has the ability to use the wind currents to barely touch the earth. Sounds interesting. Sound a little familiar? Are we able to stay aloft? Are we able to rise above the earth to not allow us to touch us, to influence us? This is why we love to meet together. To gather together, as it is worded in our text, our opening theme text. We meet in conventions, sometimes in those settings which last maybe 2 or 3 days or longer. Perhaps we wish we could extend that beyond the convention. We hear it in testimonies from our meetings, the brethren who dread the idea of going back to work on Monday or going back to their routine. that we are bringing, essentially being brought down from the clouds, bringing back down to the earth. We have to touch down on this earth again here. It reminds us of the hymn 25, I want to touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. Here's another characteristic. It nests really high right over here. I've got a laser pointing at that. There's the eagle nest there, right there in the center. It nests in really high places that are inaccessible. Jeremiah 49:16. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou should makest thy nest as high as the eagle, and et cetera, et cetera. We're just pulling out from this text the concept of eagle nesting really high. What are the reasons for an eagle nesting so high? For safety, yes. For security, for peace of mind. We have nesting places too. We can nest away from the world. We have this right here in our gathering with meeting with brethren-like fellowship. Recall in the verses we're describing the two in the bed, two in the grinding in the field, two in that. Let's talk a little bit about the nest, the eagle nest. I want to be very careful. We don't think there's any significance to the number two in this. I'm not trying to imply anything. But it's a coincidence that usually an eagle lays two eggs. Usually lays two eggs. And usually only one of them survives to adulthood. Maybe perhaps a coincidence here. It's in nature, usually only one survives. It maybe could say that two eggs are laid in the nest and one will be taken up and the other will be left. Maybe a stretch here, brethren. But in nature, the dominant eaglet, a baby eagle is an eaglet. The dominant eaglet is the one that survives. What happens, usually one is stronger than the other. Generally, it's the one that's usually born first. And it gets to the point when the mother tries to feed it or the father tries to feed it, it kind of rules over the other one and takes all the morsels, and the other one weakens and finally gets to the point of actually dying. But before the weaker chick dies, there is eagle scrapping going on. They're fighting. And sometimes, we need to be honest, sometimes when we get together, we don't get along. Sometimes we scrap a little bit with each other. We just want to make sure that our scrappings are not such that really extend beyond the point of no return here. It's a real fearful thing for the conflict, for the brethren to get to the point of death of another eagle. And we're certainly referring to maybe antitypically the second death type of a picture. Because there's certainly so many scriptures that refer to how we should be careful not to stumble our friend, our neighbors. It's good neither to eat flesh or drink wine, anything whereby the brother stumbleth or is offended or made weak. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And certainly caution extends especially to elders, to great measure, James 3. My brethren, be not masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Other characteristics of the eagle. Eagle's eyes. Eagles, just like all birds, they have color vision. So if we want to use this analogy that eagles represent true Christians, consecrated brethren, let's perhaps look at how this might apply. A true Christian, we see exactly the same thing around us as every other human being walking the earth. We see all these things. But do we see them the same way? It's a fine distinction. We see the same things, but we don't see the world in the same way as others. An eagle's eye is four times sharper than a human's eye. It's almost as large as a human's, but its sharpness is four times of a human with perfect eyesight. As Christians, is our eyesight a little bit sharper than man's? We're not talking about the natural sight, which is fogging, and I'm wearing assistance here, as many of the brethren do, and some of us may be on the point of assistance with man-made glasses or operations. But we're talking about the eyesight of spiritual minds. Their eyes are large in proportion to its head and are densely packed with sensory cells, the eyes of the eagle. Humans typically have 200,000 light-sensitive cells per square millimeter of retina. Eagles have 1 million. That's like five times more than what humans have. Our spiritual eyesight should be also more sensitive than the world's. We see, we sense changes, we see the signs of the Lord's return, we see the end of the Gentile time, we see the return of the Jewish people to the promised land, what's in store for them, and eventually the world of mankind. We see these things. Do our neighbors see these things? How about man? How many things can we look at? How many things can we focus on? As human beings, we can only focus on one thing. Eagles have two fovea. That's the funnel-shaped part of the retina where the vision is the sharpest. Eagles have two of them. They can focus on two different things at once. They have two focal points. Can we say the same for us? Well, we can see that the world will focus in on various different troubles and maybe solutions that maybe mankind has. We, as man, we also see what man is focusing on, but I think we can also focus on the answers to the various different problems and the situations. We see the real answer for the world's problems. Rather than setting up the kingdom, we might not have the exact answer right now on this side of the veil, but we are focused in and we see the kingdom coming. We see the resolution of all the problems and the ills of the man has. We see the establishment of the order of the kingdom. So it's simply depicted here in the chart of the ages with the perfect pyramid, the crowning top cornerstone, so long rejected in the past, finally in due time, accepted by all. One other thing about eagles' eyes. Well, let me quiz you. How many primary colors can we see? Three. They're able to see five. They have five basic colors. We only see in three primary colors. All the colors, all the riches, all the beauties that we have as natural man, a lovely set of flowers up here, it's a combination of three primary colors. Eagles have five. It's interesting how an eagle with five primary colors, they probably can look at things and they see things a lot different than we can. Can you imagine if you had five primary colors? Everything must look different. Everything. When we're consecrated and we look around, doesn't everything look different to you now? If we can remember back to your unconsecrated life, perhaps when you were in confusion and in Babylon and in trouble, and now once you become a consecrated Christian, don't you see everything differently? We should. Everything is tinted with a spiritual eyesight, just like the eagle. The eagle could probably identify a rabbit moving almost a mile away. That means that an eagle, if they were soaring 1,000 feet up in the air, they could spot prey over an almost 3 square miles. So it's interesting how they have this five basic colors, not just the three. It makes sense how this can apply to the church. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time with this, but you're familiar with the parable of the six blind men and the elephant, and one felt this part of the elephant, one felt another part, and they had a different description of, oh, the elephant's a wall, the elephant's a snake, the elephant's like a sheet of paper, depending upon what part of the elephant that they touched. We don't want to spend a lot of time with that. I found an elephant picture, so I throw it in there. So it's just part of our PowerPoint. Yet, mankind, they have vision, but when they look at this aspect, they look at this point. When we look at the government here of the United States, which I think most of us, if not all of us here, are from, that their decisions are usually generally tainted towards the benefits of the United States of America as opposed to benefiting some other country in the world. So they don't see the whole elephant picture, whereas the kingdom is going to be the whole earth and everything. So we certainly do see things a lot differently. We should see things differently from various different social aspects, like our financial world, which at best is shaky. In Ezekiel 7:19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, their gold shall be removed. Let me back up a little bit. I don't get off that. I don't want to talk about that just yet. How the silver and gold will be shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Well, there's probably more than one understanding of this particular verse. And this scripture. The comment book refers to this time where animosities of the masses will be exercised with violence against the rich. The rich will suffer the most. That's from volume 4, page 273. The demonetization of silver seems to be referred to. That's in also volume 4, page 472. They'll offer their financial wealth for protection, but it won't protect them. Financial institutions, including insurance companies, and beneficial societies will go down, and treasures in them will prove utterly worthless. We can see this as an interpretation. Another understanding may be that as the world seemingly falls apart, people and money and governments may be pouring money into the streets, into the system. They're throwing money into the streets, and we certainly are seeing that with, I think, the kind of catchword now is bailout programs. The answer has always been more money will solve the problem. But it's getting to the point where it's not going to be the solution for the problem. Other types of money, I remember somebody mentioned once, we don't think of indentured servants anymore. We don't seem to have those in the world. That somebody pointed out, yeah, we do have indentured servants. They're referred to as credit cards. And it's like, well, that's a really good way. You seem to be working and working and working, and you're never out of it. There's certainly also the political climate, the social issues of the world. As ambassadors, we don't want to have the ability to not be able to look around. We can look around, see the issues, and we can see that they're unsolvable by mankind. We're not offering solutions at this time. Frankly, we probably don't have the right answers, or it may be unwise for us to try and correct the solution. You know, the issues of it. Air pollution, water pollution, light pollution, ozone layer disappearing, warming of the planet, the cooling of the planet, the prediction that the comets are going to hit the planet Earth, how are we going to divert these comets, the death penalty, gay rights, like our neighbors to the north, that they're the fourth country in the world now to recognize gay marriages, teaching of evolution, wars, divorces, price of gas, drugs, identity theft, taxes, terrorism, on and on. These are only current issues. Think of all the lands and all the times past and future. There were other issues the brethren had to put up with. Slavery, U.S. Civil War. That was pretty much in our pastor's day. The treatment of American Indians, land expansion, the Alamo. Or go to scientific discoveries and conclusion man comes up. They've come up with a pull up any book, and what is the purpose of the pyramids? And they'll tell you the answer is to bury those kings in there. Well, maybe they're kind of getting a little bit tainted by their quick answers, and that's, we don't necessarily agree with the Great Pyramid as being a tomb. The creation of Earth itself, or the universe, what's the center of the universe? Medical issues that people in the world are trying to come up with either solutions or answers. Magic answers to prolong life through cryogenics, freezing people so that they can thaw them out once they find the cure. Abortion, stem cell research, blood transfusions, plastic surgery. Well, what's the real answer for health concerns? It's the kingdom. We're even getting to the problems about the technical, computers, internet, all sorts of different issues. We see mankind being troubled with these issues. The brethren can see that mankind is troubled by these issues too. But don't we focus on another answer? We have two focal points. We can see the answers. Maybe not how it's going to happen, but it's like, oh, I can't wait to see how it's going to happen. But we should be able to see that there are answers coming. We're not so throwing our hands up in the air as many who have no answers. We realize there's an answer. We want to talk about now a little bit about eagles. Two myths about eagles that kind of found their way into the Bible. And one that's, and a third one, which is kind of found in Christianity. Well, myth number one says that eagles can carry their young on their wings. And Deuteronomy 32:11-12, it says, as the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. So the Lord did lead them. Well, I don't think when God was having them quote this that he really meant that the eagles were riding on their wings. But biblically, people in that time thought that eagles were actually carried, they would carry their young on the wings. You have to understand that we don't believe that today. We haven't seen any examples. of naturalists, or mankind has not observed this anywhere in nature where an eagle will actually carry their young in their wings. While bearing it or supporting them on their wings, maybe we can think it makes more sense supporting them with their wings. Just as you're supporting your family maybe with your right hand, you're going to work and you're doing some work, you're really supporting your kids with their right hand. They support their kids with their wings. And we'll be talking a little bit more how they do that with their wings. So they don't really carry birds on their wings. Another myth which kind of crept into the Bible was that eagles can renew themselves. The myth was that an eagle could go into seclusion. We're talking about really old eagles, getting really old, and they lived 20, 30 years old in the wild. An eagle could go into seclusion, and it would pluck out all of its own feathers, and it would shed its beak and its talons, its claws, and then it would renew itself. Psalms 103, verse 5, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles?" And Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Well, eagles do have a long lifespan of 20 or 30 years, but they don't really renew themselves. And another myth, there's the scripture 40, 31, renewing their strength. The third myth is with nominal Christians, and it seems like it's more from Europe, that eagles could look directly into the sun. And this is from mainly a European concept. It's about the eagles and the sun. For centuries and centuries, they really believed this. This was taught even as before Christ and even shortly after our Lord. Aristotle, way back then, and Pliny the Elder, he wrote of this. And they wrote how that eagles tested their young. These wise individuals wrote how eagles would test their young, the little eaglets. They would face them towards the sun. And if that baby eagle looked away from the sun, the mother or the father would reject the eagles. And that's what they used to teach. And people for centuries upon centuries believed that eagles could look into the sun. And even looking back at, here's a book from the 12th century called The Book of Beasts. And there's one page from it. The Book of Beasts added the eagle's mystery by giving it the power of eternal youth, even as new as the 12th century. And here is a quote from the Book of Beasts from the 12th century. "When the eagle grows old and his wings become heavy, his eyes become darkened with a mist, then he goes in search of a fountain, and over against it he flies up to the height of the heaven, even into the circle of the sun." This is what they believe, that the eagles would circle even the circle of the sun. Well, we know that eagles don't fly around the circle of the sun. "And there he singes his wing, and at the same time evaporates the fogs in his eyes in the sun. Then at length he takes a header." This is their wording. A nosedive. He's diving from the sky. "A header down into the fountain. He dips himself three times in it, and instantly he is renewed with great vigor of plumage and splendor of vision." If you're not familiar with SIC, those are mistakes, either spelling mistakes or wording or grammatical mistakes, and we left them in just the way it is. That's the way it was worded. And that's a myth, but that's a myth. But this is what was believed, that eagles never die. They could just renew themselves, fly up around the sun, burn away the fog from your eyes, dive into the water, dip yourself, and suddenly you're new and renewed again. Well, nominal Christians adopt this symbolism also. They compared the eagle looking into the sun to Christ looking at his Father, and the renewal of the eagle's youth through its plunge into the fountain to the renewal of the soul through baptism. Even today, an eagle may be seen on baptismal fonts in some older church buildings here. There we go. Here, let me just kind of show you. This is one of the first things when I walked in here. Brother John Hummel from my class had described the setting. Oh, they have a baptismal up there. Oh, do they have an eagle up there? And that was the first thing. I was looking to see if you had an eagle up here. You don't. You don't have an eagle in here, so I can't show you that. But you can see there's an eagle up here on this particular one. Here's another eagle, big brass eagle here. And here's another right here in the center. large stone eagle. Oops, and an eagle here with a flag on it. Okay, so you already saw this, and you're already giggling. I had to put the picture. I found it was cute. I thought I had to put it. Before becoming a full-grown, self-reliant eagle, the young bird is considered to be an eaglet. So we already mentioned this. When we talk about the picture of the lamb and we talk about the picture of the sheep, we're talking about full-grown animals. We're not talking about newly born lambs or newly born sheep. We're talking about full-grown animals. When the scriptures refer to eagles, they're talking about full-grown eagles. They're not talking about this thing on the left. Okay. When we talk about consecrated brethren, we're certainly not talking about individuals that many will think that they can sprinkle water on the forehead and that individual is consecrated. We're talking about truly adult, mature eagles, adult, mature individuals in consecration. Now then, on Eagle to the Skies, the book of 1970, much more recent, made by a naturalist observing a young eagle. The words that we're about to look at are entirely hers from her book, On Eagle to the Sky. I have not changed any of the words, any of the account, except I have added some parentheses, maybe to define maybe some unfamiliar words. So let's read a little bit about an eagle and the life of an eagle. This might be a stretch. Bear with us on this one here. I don't want to try and present some new insights or new beliefs. Look at this. If there's any merit to the similarity, so be it. After all the research into eagles made in this presentation, I was struck. I was very struck by how much similarity to this story is to one who approaches and eventually consecrates himself to the Lord. It struck me very much. As we read this, look for symbolic similarities to the story. And it's almost like a walk on to consecration. As we read it, we'll go back and we'll look at it more as a parable. This individual is not, maybe they're a Christian, but I don't know this particular individual as being a, they're just being a naturalist recording the facts. Here we go. A lot of reading. The eaglet was now alone in the nest. Each time a parent came flying in towards the nest, he called for food eagerly. But over and over again, he came with empty feet, and the eaglet grew thinner. He pulled meat scraps from the old dried-up carcass lying around the nest. He watched a sluggish carrion beetle, picked it up gingerly, and ate it, his first kill. Days passed, and as he lost body fat, he became quicker in his movements and paddled ever more lightly with when the wind blew, paddled with his wings, we're talking about, scarcely touching the nest edge. From time to time, he was airborne for a moment or two. Parents often flew past and sometimes fed him. Beating his wings and teetering on the edge of the nest, he screamed for food whenever one flew by. And a parent often flew past just out of reach, carrying a delectable meal, a half-grown jackrabbit or a plump rat from a dump. Although he was hungry almost all the time, he was becoming more playful as he lost his baby fat. Sometimes, when no parent bird was in sight, he pounced out ferociously on a scrap of prairie dog skin or on old bits of dried bone. The male eaglet, the little baby eagle, male eaglet stayed by himself for the most part. He was no longer brooded at night. Hunger and cold mountain nights were having their effect not only on his body but on his disposition. A late frost hit the valley, and a night wind ruffled his feathers and chilled his body. When sunlight reached the eyrie's edge, the eyrie, which is the brood, or the brood in a nest of a bird of prey, is called an eyrie, he sought its warmth, and soon again he was bounding in the wind, now light and firmed muscled. A parent flew by, downwind, dangling a young marmot, which is a big rat, in his feet. The eagle had almost lost his balance in his eagerness for food. Then the parent swung by again, closer, upwind, and riding the updraft by the eyrie, as though daring him to fly, lifted light by the wind, he was airborne, flying, or more gliding, for the first time in his life. He sailed across the valley to make a scrambling, almost tumbling, landing on a bare knoll. As he turned to get his bearings, the parent dropped the young marmot nearby. Half running, half flying, he pounced on it. He mantled, or covered, or enveloped it, or concealed it. He ate his fill. This is the natural sense here. And I just kind of underlined here, whoops, the various different things, all the Number one here, a parent came flying in. Well, if we think of the parent representing our Lord or some other agency that the Lord might use for our Christian walk, the young eaglet might represent a true believer approaching consecration. And the full-grown flying eagle then would represent the true consecrated individual, the truly consecrated believer. The parent representing the Lord, number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, that willing and hungry, he's calling for food. The willing and hungry Christians are always seeking for food. And number three, I don't think these points up here are number three right here. The sluggish carillon, he's eating that beetle. Before consecrating to the Lord, we still feed on the scraps of the world. Whatever the world has to offer, maybe not knowing any better. Number four, as we lose our appetite for food, we starve for the meat of the Lord. And we become quicker in our search for the word. Number five, as we grow in our consecration, we find ourselves wanting to touch lightly the things of the earth. Number six, from time to time, do we not feel as if we're separated from the earth? When we're at conventions, when we're in fellowship with brethren, in study, in prayer, in meditation. And number seven, parents often flew past. Remember talking about how the parents, you supported with the wings? Here's the parent could, like other animals, other birds, they will always feed the bird until it's ready to fly on its own. Then they stop feeding it. Here, with their wings, they're supporting the bird, flying by it, taunting it with their wings. You want it? You come and get it. It's kind of a taunting here. So the Lord fed us only a little at first. Not all of our prayers for understanding or guidance is answered in this tentative justification stage immediately. We don't get all the answers at first. Number eight, as the truth is dispensed in our increased understanding in our fellowship with brethren, we pray, we scream for answers to our scriptural understanding. Number nine, as we approach closer to consecration, we get more and more of a hunger for the truth message. We can't seem to get enough. Number 10, if we find ourselves isolated from others of like fellowship for a period of time, we might find our appetites returning to the scraps of the food of the world. Number 11, once we find the truth, we find it changes our disposition on life, on everything. We find the cold truth of the worldly kingdoms, they don't satisfy our needs. Number 12, when the sunlights reach the ear, how about spell it S-O-N? When the sun's light touches us with warmth, we're drawn to it even more and more. That's a real stretch. All right, and number 13, when the Lord extends us to invitation to be with him and join in the privilege of the food of the knowledge of the scriptures and what it will teach us, it becomes very enticing. Number 14, daring him to fly. More encouragement. 15, here's the moment of truth. Here's that moment of truth. Lifted by the wind, leaving the earth, if you will. The moment of truth. Will we fly? Will we fail? As an aside, in the natural world, approximately 40% of eagles at this point, they make that leap, they don't survive, they die, they end up dying. We're not trying to have any kind of percentage, but we do also understand there's a picture of the second death class too here. For those that take that step, you know, for the eagle here, it's either do or die. For the consecrated, it's either we do or we die. And we certainly don't want to dwell on that. We certainly want to dwell on the uplifting of it. So we don't want to really stress that. But for the eagle, it is all or nothing. For the consecrated, it's all or nothing. We can't taste consecration then back off and say, all right, I tasted. Let me try something else. No, once we've tasted, you have to continue on. We are continuing. So that's certainly a big warning. Number 16, what's the reward? As he turned to get his bearing? Well, we get fed. Succulent meat is given by the Lord. 17, what's our response to the meat? We mantle it. We cover it. We envelop it. We take it into ourselves. That eaglet's no longer an eaglet. He's now a full-fledged eagle, ready to join the other eagles. Where we join them, wheresoever the eagles will be gathered, that's where the eagles will be. How do eagles find carcasses in the natural world? We have a couple of soaring eagles here. One eagle might be flying in this area, maybe 2 or 3 miles away. Another eagle is soaring, another 2 or 3 miles in that direction. These eagles all have their own territory. They're looking at each other and they're looking at the ground. All of a sudden, one eagle is gone.
All the other eagles see that they're gone. They all head that way. They know that that's where the food is. How come we all showed up here? We heard from some other eagle that there's a convention going on. Well, in this case, there's a wedding going on. There's a wedding and a convention going on. And we hear about them, whether it's here or in another country around the world. We eagles, we're telling each other there's a convention going on. And we start enveloping and we start going to those areas. We're responding. It's just like the brethren. So we may be spread all over the land, but when word gets out, I had to put this picture in here. This is from our last convention in Detroit. This is not the kind of feeding we're talking about, but I had to do it because look what's in the background over here. But this is our convention, which we had our brethren, which they're eating, obviously. That's not the kind of food or the eating we're talking about, but it was so fitting with the eagle in the background, we had to use that. So how do we find that? Well, spiritual meal somewhere, the brethren, we converge from all over to get fed. Well, what about our Lord? Did he understand that? Jesus made reference to these things. Did our Lord understand all these things? Did he understand about the being up on the cliff and about their eyesight and about soaring and how they were fed? Was he aware of the natural things about them? When Jesus and God combined, when they made sheep, they didn't just plop sheep down there and say, okay, sheep, figure out what to do. Figure out how to get together. Figure out what to eat. Figure out. They also taught sheep. They also taught eagles. They taught the animals what they should be doing. And we refer to the instincts of the animals they have. So did somebody teach these sheep? Did somebody teach the eagles? Well, did Jesus understand these things? Well, let's look in the Old Testament scripture here. Job 39:26-30. Doth the eagle fly by thy wisdom? Did you teach the eagles? God here is talking. God and Jesus, who created everything. I taught them. Jesus taught them. And it stretched his wing towards the south. This might make a reference to the prevailing winds probably in the area where we're coming from the south. That's the way they would head towards the south, which would help them soar. Did the eagle mount up on thy command and make her nest on high? Because you told it to nest up high? He's telling, essentially God, Jesus, the Logos, we did those things. We taught them. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and a strong place. From thence she seeks and prays, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck blood, and where the slain are, there she is. So this is from the words of the Logos and from our Lord God. And maybe suck up blood, slain where the slain are, maybe this is a picture of the memorial of eating blood and the body, of the blood and the body. Maybe this is an Old Testament reference to a consecrated Christian eating blood and the body. Perhaps. With that, we're gonna close, and may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that was said or missed.
Thank you, Brother Dale. We appreciate your service. We appreciate your insight into eagles. Their applicability, their picturing those aspects of the highest aspects that God sees in the church class. We appreciate that. This concludes our day, day of worship, and we want to thank Brother Dale and his family for coming to serve us. And let's close this service with the use of hymn number 95. We'll sing number 95. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise, if you're able, on the singing of the last verse. And we'll ask Brother Dale to close this meeting and this day of fellowship together with a word of prayer. Hymn number 95. More Christ-like.